Let's pray. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We value freedom of speech, don't we? That's freedom to say what we think and to practice what we believe. But we often take these for granted. In this country, anyway. But, you know, we've only enjoyed freedom of speech, freedom of expression, for a relatively short period of time in the nation's history. Now, Joyce and I had a recent reminder of this when we took our granddaughter Hannah to see Harvington Hall back in the summer. And you've perhaps been there, but Harvington Hall has built into it the largest number of so-called priest's holes in any house still existing in England. There were loads of them. And these were secret spaces, often very, very small, wee spaces. And they could hide a priest away when the authorities were on the lookout for Roman Catholic priests, only around about 400 years ago. And at that time, it was illegal to be a Roman Catholic. And anyone found celebrating the Mass was executed in a rather nasty, grisly way. And others taking part might be heavily fined or even lose their homes. And yet, there were many little groups throughout England who defied the authorities and continued to practice their faith, despite the dangers involved and the risks of betrayal and loss. Now, no doubt many similar stories could be told about earlier times than that, when Protestants and nonconformists were the groups of people out of favour with the authorities, and they were equally persecuted. In fact, almost from the start of civilization, many rulers and governments have done their utmost to keep quiet and even destroy people and groups who refuse to go with the flow of current ideas. Now, freedom to differ and freedom to express that openly in public has not been a very common thing across the world. And it's not just governments and dictators who sometimes try to silence those with different views. On so many occasions down the ages, religious leaders have dealt with difference by either silencing or expelling their rivals. This year, we're celebrating 500 years of the start, the recognised start of the Protestant Reformation, and particularly focus on Martin Luther. And he was one of those people. The authorities tried to silence him. He had to flee for his life. Now, although it's less dangerous, religious leaders trying to suppress, that's in some ways more shocking, I think, than suppression by a government, especially if they're trying to shut up people who are doing good. Because somehow we trust our religious leaders, don't we? I hope so. We trust them to be open to the truth wherever it's found. Now, the most disturbing and significant case of religious leaders trying to silence an outstanding but unconventional preacher and healer was, and you guess it, betrayal of Jesus of Nazareth by the religious authorities of first century Judaism. They betrayed him over to the Romans so they could execute him. Now, they thought they'd silenced him, but as we know, he wouldn't lie down. 3 days later, there was strong evidence that he'd come alive again. And not long after that, his followers, who seemed to have been well and truly cowed by the events on Calvary, they'd gone through a remarkable transformation. They were spreading their story with such power that thousands had been won over to faith in this Jesus. Now, that must have given the religious leaders quite a lot of food for thought. How were they going to respond to what was beginning to look like a mass movement? Now, the crunch came When two of the closest followers of the supposedly resurrected Jesus were on their way to prayers at the temple, and they came across a lame beggar. And in some unexplainable way, they healed him. What's more, they told him to get up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he did. No one could deny it. The evidence was there to see. There were many witnesses. It was no staged or put up job, because people knew the beggar had been lame from birth. People knew each other in those days. And Peter claimed that the healing of the beggar was powerful proof that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. Now, once news of this sensation had reached the ears of the religious authorities, it put them in a very tricky position. It demanded a response. Would it be fight or flight? Would it even be to admit that they got it horribly wrong? And their claim that they could acclaim Jesus as Messiah and allow the good news to spread freely. Now, today's reading from Acts chapter 4 that covers what happened after that. So, if you'd like to open your church Bibles on page 1095, you can follow the story. Now, in looking at that, I want to draw your attention to the parts played by the different characters in the story. I want to look at how these events can both challenge and encourage us in our Christian discipleship. And remember that we are being disciples in a society that is increasingly displaying a chill factor when it comes to the Christian faith. We can no longer assume that it's a society in which we can guarantee a sympathetic or even free hearing. Now, for our investigation, I'm going to divide those involved up into four groups or sets. First of all, the religious authorities, of course. Then there's Peter and John. But then there's the church. And fourthly, there's God. So we'll look at these in turn. Let's start with the authorities. Once they'd heard news of what was going on at the temple gate, they decided to do what authorities often do when they suspect something seditious and revolutionary is going on. They took the perpetrators in for questioning. And so the priests gave the order for the temple guard to arrest Peter and John and throw them into jail until the religious court, the Sanhedrin, could meet. And that nicely nipped Peter's speech in the bud. So hopefully, they thought, this troublesome message, the resurrection of Jesus, he was telling the people about, would just get forgotten. It would evaporate. Except it wasn't forgotten. And even worse than that, as far as the authorities were concerned, many more people now believed that news. It was like spreading like wildfire. Now, this pattern of behaviour has so often been repeated down the ages. When a powerful new idea starts to circulate, if the authorities feel threatened by an idea, especially if it challenges their power base or their status, their first move is to stamp on it, to suppress it, and they usually take out the leaders of the movement. Now, we've only got to think about the action of the Spanish authorities in trying to stop the Catalan independence referendum taking place last Sunday. They arrested members of the local Catalan government beforehand. They shut polling stations on the day. Now, time will tell if that has succeeded in silencing demands for Catalan independence. We'll see. Anyway, let's get back to Jerusalem. Next day, all the big names assembled to hear what Peter and John had to say for themselves, as they clearly weren't authorized by the Sanhedrin to go around healing people willy-nilly. So whose authority did they have? It's perhaps understandable that the leaders of Judaism were concerned about Mavericks, because it was their duty to protect Israel's religion from heresy. Quite understandable. They might have wanted to find out if the healing process was regular as well. On the other hand, being a bit more cynical, they might have been expecting to overawe the two disciples by gathering together all these powerful men. Remember, they had influence with the Roman occupying authority, and they were therefore able to make life really difficult for Peter and John. There's a word for it: intimidation. And intimidation is a common method used by oppressive authorities, whether it's in your face, as in Acts 4, or more subtle, such as unwarranted arrests or cautions of street preachers, which has happened in this country. But if that didn't work here, as Peter answered them clearly and courageously, this baffled the authorities, because the two disciples, they weren't graduates, they weren't used to public speaking. They were unschooled provincials from up north, that place called Galilee, sort of half savage. Except it was also observed that they had spent time with Jesus. But not only that, but there was evidence around in the city of the healing of the man. Everyone knew had been lame from birth. There was evidence there. Not just an opinion. It was evidence. They've got to cope with that. Evidence that Peter had claimed pointed to the resurrection of Jesus and the truth of the message that they had been sharing. Now, these two inconvenient truths had to be faced. They couldn't just be brushed off. So the Sanhedrin hearing was adjourned to allow them to review policy. Good idea. If you don't know what to do, adjourn something. Go in, be quiet, in a little corner, in a secret room. Decide what to do. And at this stage, I think there was an opportunity for the leaders to look at the evidence where it pointed. To welcome the risen Christ as Messiah. To give their backing to the new Jesus movement. They could have done that. But instead, all they could do was to look for ways of stopping the message spreading. They knew that would be difficult because the evidence for a sign in Jesus' name was there for all to see. And what's more, people were not praising Peter or John, they were praising God for it. So to act against people who were praising God, well. So all they could do was to bluff their way out. And they told Peter and John to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. And then they issued further vague threats. Now that is an example of vested interests faced with inconvenient evidence, being prepared to put that evidence aside rather than change their views. You can only go so far with logical arguments and evidence when faced with those whose minds are closed to the truth. Something more was needed to shift their thinking. Now, I wonder if that's the case today. And some of our leaders and opinion formers who seem intent to deconstruct what used to be widely shared Christian values and notions of right and wrong and replace them with totally secular ideas about human identity and value. And ways of behaving. I wonder if that is the case today. Well, that's the religious authorities. Let's turn now to the second set, Peter and John. They'd been forcefully interrupted in the temple. They'd been bundled off by the religious police. They'd been banged up in jail. and they left to sweat overnight. All because they were passing on a message that was not in favour with the authorities. So the next day, they were in the dock before all the big names of the Sanhedrin. They were called to explain themselves. By what power or what name did you do this? It must have been blatantly obvious that those asking this question were men of influence. They could make life very uncomfortable for them, and they weren't exactly best pleased with what the disciples had been doing and saying. So I wonder, what would you or I do if we were faced with a similar situation? Well, I think that at least, I think from my point of view, I might try some diplomacy to start off with. And I would carefully choose what I said. But it's not how Peter chose to answer. No. This was vintage Peter. No trying to win friends and influence people with a bit of flattery, a willingness to compromise, maybe, see their point of view. Instead, Peter launched straight in with two wellies, and he told it as it is. No ifs, no buts. Jesus healed the lame man. And yes, it was the same Jesus whom you crucified. You see, you utterly failed to silence him. God raised him from the dead, so he's alive. And the proof of that lies not a million miles away from you in the lame man who can now walk. Jesus was essential to his healing, and Jesus is essential to the salvation of anyone who is to be saved. Anyone. He is unique. That took courage. Because had the Sanhedrin reacted to this reply as it did to Jesus' answers to the high priest, Peter and John could have been taken out and handed over to the Romans to be flogged and crucified. Peter took a huge risk in giving this testimony, but he did it willingly because his life had been turned round by the risen Jesus, and telling others about him and demonstrating his power in acts of kindness were of the utmost importance to him. In no way was he ever going to deny Jesus as he had done on the night before Jesus was crucified, even if he risked death himself. And when he and John were released with a strict warning not to speak again about Jesus, he replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? And as for us, we can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard." I wonder if you or I would react in the same way in similar circumstances. How important is it for us to speak about what we have seen and heard of Jesus in our lives? How willing are we to risk even just being regarded as bigots by insisting that Jesus is the only way to God? And up to now, the penalties in this country of doing that have been very limited. But there are numbers of cases where Christians have been taken to court or lost their jobs for refusing to condone what they believe to be wrong. However, the chill factor over the public expression of Christian faith and morals has been spreading, and in dozens of countries around the world, the penalties of sharing the good news of Jesus are really severe. It's often leading to death. So am I prepared to stand up to be counted for Jesus and to count the cost of doing that? Will we follow the example of Peter and John? Now we come to the third set of characters, the church. The church was described in Acts 4 as Peter and John's own people. It was to them that P&J went after their run-in with the Sanhedrin. They went to tell them what had happened, to pray with them, and I believe to receive support of what must have been a really traumatic time. And straight away, the prayer recorded in verses 24 to 30 showed how the church put everything in perspective. They focused first on the greatness of God, not on the problem, but on the greatness of God and the scope of his activity and purposes. And so that set what had happened to Peter and John as being part of the struggle that rebellious mankind has with God. It's a struggle for which the power of God is more than capable. Therefore, they were able to ask for more power to continue the mission to which God in Christ had called them. The church not only acted as a support for Peter and John, but it was prepared to step out with them in the name and the power of Jesus. So is that how we see the church? Are we supporting one another in our mission? Do we need one another? And then finally, there's God. Let's not leave him out of it. At first glance, the story seems to be mostly about Peter and John and their encounter with the Sanhedrin. But all the time, God was at work, inspiring Peter's reply in verse 8, endorsing and empowering the church by rumbling, by, where was it? It said, it shook them, didn't it? It was like an earthquake when they prayed. The Holy Spirit answered, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly as the place was shaken. So when we move out into the world, we are never alone as we stand and we act for Jesus. So don't be cowed into silence by chill factors, political correctness, cynicism. Let's speak up freely for Jesus and his truth. Amen.